Good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to need this. Yesterday was a big day at our house. Our daughter Monica became engaged to one Mr. Mark Holland. We are thrilled. We are ecstatic. You know, a curious thing happened. A jeweler's wife had her car break down in front of Mark's house. He and his dad went out and helped her get back around, and he was promised a discount at the jewelry store. I don't know if God has ever told any young man more directly, "Son, it's time to get a ring." I could not believe that. Well, that was yesterday. It's a joy to be with you today. Today, that sounds familiar. Seems like I've heard that recently. Today, kind of like maybe a Bible verse. Like, yeah, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We have been hearing about today for a few weeks now, and today is the last today for today. You don't need to worry. I have no gift of prophecy. All I'm talking about is the book of Hebrews. We began with today, if you hear his voice, in chapter 3, verse 7. So long as it is called today, in chapter 3, verse 13, followed by if you hear his voice, in 3:15, and then in 4, verse 7, both. Today we will hear both. He fixes a certain day today, and today if you hear his voice. Yesterday is gone, tomorrow is uncertain. Today is the day of salvation. If you are uncertain, if you are procrastinating, listen to today's text with a soft heart. Beginning to think maybe I've mistitled the message. Today maybe should be somewhere in that title. But actually, this is the first message I felt like I titled it. I was actually a little clever. Rest assured. Isn't that crafty? We're going to talk about rest today. Rest assured. Yes, a rest remains, and you can be certain. You can be certain. I believe there is a key to the assurance of our salvation in this text, if you're one who battles with that. The text breaks down really nicely around three therefores. We've never seen that before, have we? Therefore, first one, let us fear. This is a holy, sanctified FOMO. Have you heard that? Fear of missing out. Fear of missing out that someone, having heard, in this body will miss heaven. Second, therefore a rest yet remains. Rest remains to this day. And finally, the final therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Those are our markers in the text today. We're in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a day, a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we hear your word today, grant us soft hearts, hearts that listen, hearts that follow in obedience. Do not let us hear your word passively, dismissively, apathetically. Keep us from hardening our hearts. Let your word, which is quick and powerful and sharp, yet it does not wound, it restores and corrects and repairs. It brings life. Let it do its work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, beginning in verse 1 there, our text begins, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. It's not hard to see that this therefore is referencing that excerpt from Psalm 95 that the author expounded at the end of chapter 3. Given that you have heard the voice of the Lord, just as the wilderness generation heard, and their unbelief cost them entrance into the promised land, cost them the rest that was waiting for them for simply obeying. Given the fate of that wilderness generation, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us fear. You know, that actually caught me off guard a little bit. Let us fear. That struck me, that's a little odd. It seems like what was rolling around in my head was all those passages that say, fear not. You think of the angels appearing to Mary, Zechariah, the shepherds, fear not. Do not be afraid. And then the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, the wind and the waves crashing, don't be afraid. All these are in the Father's hands. It seems I spend most of my time fearing the wrong things. Well, here is something to fear. Let us fear. If, that is a conditional, what is the condition? If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, and I would suggest here you would insert a little then, it's an implied if-then statement, implied then, any one of you may seem to come short of it. Let us fear that while we have the opportunity to hear the voice of God, believe the voice of God, obey the voice of God, we reject the voice of God. We respond in unbelief. Then let us fear. Let us fear that that may happen among us. Verse 2 opens with an explanatory for. Would you like an explanation? I would like an explanation. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, in effect, saying the condition has been fulfilled. We have had the good news preached to us just like them. Indeed, we have heard the good news. There is no question that we've heard it. Just as, that is a comparative, just as they, that's the wilderness generation, heard his voice, so also you have heard his voice. They had the good news proclaimed to them, and you have had the good news proclaimed to you. What was their problem? Reading on, but, that's a hard contrast, but the word they heard did not profit them. The word they heard did not profit them. It was of no benefit to them. It was no good. It did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They heard it, but they didn't believe it. They did not believe it. They heard it, but there was no faith within them to believe it. It was not united by faith. United is a very interesting word in the original manuscript. It means to, this is a little Kenneth Wiest here, to mix together, to commingle, to unite one thing to another. So the word they heard never got together with faith. They never mixed it up. It's the proverbial oil and water. Their truth was way over there. Their faith was way over there. The two never got together. They never became united. Truth with faith. Would you believe that you can know the gospel, understand the gospel, even pass a rigorous academic test, an exam on the gospel, and still not trust the gospel, still not believe the gospel, live in direct contradiction to the gospel, even laugh about the gospel and what it has provided for you and asks of you? Had an older friend who told me when he was in college, had to take a biology course. The teacher was an evolutionist. That's a big surprise, right? There was a unit on evolution. And there was going to be a test on that unit with questions like, how old is the earth? If he answered according to his faith convictions, he would fail the test. He could not afford to fail a test. What was he going to do? Well, he put down the answers the professor had taught them. But at the bottom of the test, he wrote, "The answers I have given on this test do not express my views." But the answer is expected of me to pass this test. I know what you told me, Prof. I studied it. I got it. But I don't believe it. The question is, are you doing the same thing here today? You have heard the gospel, understood the gospel. You could pass a test on the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? The note at the bottom of your test might say, "The answers I have given on this test do not express my views, but the answers expected of me to attend this church." What will you have gained? Well, your autonomy, your independence. I will continue to live how I want to live. I will not submit myself to the gospel. What will it cost? This is the painful part. eternal anguish. Those are heavy words, eternal, never-ending anguish. Moving on to verse 3. I'm going to get a running start from verse 2. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. So simply put, those who did not unite the word they heard with faith did not profit. On the other hand, we who have believed enter that rest. What's the key? What's the fulcrum? Faith. Faith is the key. Faith is the way to enter rest. Faith is the condition. Believers enter God's rest. For we who have believed enter that rest. And how does he back this up? Well, this was a little confusing to me at first, but it's just a negative example. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Just as certainly as those who believe enter my rest, those who do not believe shall not enter my rest. This is set up by our author to express very plainly the idea. Faith is the key. Faith enters rest. The faithless do not. The faithless do not. Continuing, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, they did not enter my rest, even though my rest was available to them. His works were finished, and not exactly what you would call in the nick of time, but ready, finished from the foundation of the world. Israel's failure to enter then was not because God's rest was unavailable. They failed to enter because they refused to enter, because they did not believe God's promises. Clear? Yes. But our author would like to back up the assertion, and so he does in his typical fashion with another scripture, which he introduces as only he can introduce scripture. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day. And again, just like before, he's not betraying some ignorance, but is seeking to focus on God as the one who is speaking. Note he said, for he has said, not Moses, but God. He has said. Precise location of the text is apparently not important. However, here he does actually give a general location. He says, concerning the seventh day. It's interesting to note that many of us, if not most of us, would have no trouble finding this text of Scripture from that description. And I think that's probably what led Chrysostom, early church father, to conclude the audience must be well acquainted with the Scriptures. They would know where to find these Scriptures. They were familiar with them without reference. So it is enough for our author, as far as he is concerned, that he is quoting the Word of God and to remind the audience of that fact. The text that he is quoting, you find in Genesis 2, verse 2. It reads, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So, rest has long been available. From the completion of creation, he rested from his work, not because he was exhausted or frazzled or worn out. He rested because the work of creation was done. God's rest has essentially been available since creation. From the dawn of time, there has been an opportunity to enter God's rest, to find fellowship with him. Closing out the paragraph, we return to the words of Psalm 95:11 for the fourth time. This tells us these words are significant words for the author. Verse 5 reads, and again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So, we are told that God's rest has been available since the completion of creation, but then he turns immediately to the wilderness generation and reminds us they did not make it. They had every opportunity, but they rejected God's rest. They did not enter. His warning, his exhortation from verse 1 rings in harmony at this point. Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of us, short of it. Nothing is automatic here. It not will all work out somehow in the end. All road, we'll all make it. It's all, we'll all get there. It's all good. It's all good. We're going to be just fine. Thank you for that. Yes. They, the audience, our author is writing to, have a decision to make of critical importance. The parallel is plain. Return to Egypt. Yes. No. Move forward in belief. Move forward in belief or return to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and escape persecution. Move forward in belief or go back and rely on the blood of bulls and goats that could not wash away sins. To reject God's offer of rest leads to a catastrophic ending. Let us fear that ending, not only for ourselves, but for those we worship with. Well, our author moves on. That is the first key thought. We hit our second, therefore. He begins this by reiterating two points he has more or less established. Verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, the door has not been shut. The opportunity to enter his rest remains. This is apparent in the fact that the offer was made in David's psalm some 400 to 500 years after the days of Moses and Joshua. He is banking on that. The fact that the rest remains for some to enter also means some will indeed enter. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, the opportunity for some to enter is not an academic exercise. Some will indeed enter his rest. Point number two, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. What kept them out? Their failure to enter was caused by disobedience. They had the good news preached to them. That's passive. They just heard it. They just received it. They heard the good news, but then they failed to respond to it positively. They took negative action. They did not enter. The word here for disobedience is a compound word. It means to persuade with a negative prefix, meaning not to persuade, not persuadable. Translated in ESV and NAS as disobedient. They were not persuaded by the truth so that they would obey it, follow it. They were disobedient. So, since it remains for some to enter, and formerly those who failed to enter because of disobedience, what does he do as a result of this? He again fixes a certain day. Today. The point he is coming to is that the opportunity to rest remains. Why? Well, because after several hundred years, after Moses and Joshua, the day stated by David is today. today. David applied it to his generation, and our author is applying it to his audience. And then he offers again the quotation, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Verse 8 continues this historical line of reasoning that God's rest is still outstanding for his people. For if Joshua had given them rest, he's going to make this absolutely explicit. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. He raises the name Joshua because Joshua did lead them into the promised land. You remember Moses did not, it was Joshua. So while they were in the promised land during David's time, David is still speaking of hearing his voice, not hardening their hearts, and entering rest. So settling in Canaan is not the complete fulfillment of God's promise, not the end of all rest. There is a rest to be found beyond the physical and the temporal. Theologians would call it eschatological, the end times, a rest that is entered at the end of time. Tom Schreiner expresses it this way: Israel in the land experienced God's rest to some degree. In the same way, believers in Jesus Christ enjoy God's rest in part, but the fullness of that rest will only be theirs in the heavenly city. Heavenly city that Schreiner has picked up there in his quote is used somewhat infrequently by the author of Hebrews. That's a favorite term of his. So continuing in verse 9, so there remains, there's your emphasis, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The so there tells us he's drawing a conclusion from the prior text. The rest remains. The most unusual element in this phrase is Sabbath rest. Believe it or not, that's a unique word, different from the word used to describe rest throughout this passage. The rest, the when you see the word rest in this text, the author's using the common word for rest, which simply means a cessation from activity. This word here is sabbatismos. Yes, I probably didn't say that correctly. I wouldn't use that with a friend who knows Greek. Sabbatismos, the word used for Sabbath. What did he do that for? And again, Schreiner has the goods for me. The word translated as Sabbath rest does not actually use the word rest, though rest was closely linked with the Sabbath in Jewish tradition. The reference to Sabbath here points to the celebration and joy of the Sabbath. So there remains a Sabbath rest for who? For the people of God. That is interesting. Our author doesn't draw a distinction between Israel and Gentile believers. He sees the people of God as one celebrating this Sabbath rest. And my mind immediately goes to those passages in Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb. We will together rejoice and worship in our Savior. Verse 10 closes out this unit with this thought. Verse 10, for one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Just as God ceased working on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because his works were complete, so also when we have entered God's rest, we will rest from our works. Our works will be complete. When do we cease working? Short answer, at death. This is when our work is done. This is when our Sabbath rest begins. So entering his rest corresponds with entrance into heaven, not some state of being just simply here on earth. Our author closes out this unit of thought with a summary statement. Verse 11, therefore, this is our third therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Therefore, he begins, in light of all that's been said, here is one thing to do, and here is why you should do it. Let us, therefore, let us, that's first person plural, us, you and me, I am right there with you. This phrase, let us, occurs 12 times in this epistle. He's practically a vegetarian. That was a dad joke. I noticed, Andrea, you did not laugh. That was, you are experienced. You got that. Don't even try that with me. He's practically, I was actually contemplating it would be interesting to do a series of messages, call them, you ever heard the phrase salad days? In his salad, you call it the salad days, and it would be all the lettuces in. Yeah, time to quit. The frequency, though, is striking. 12 times he says, let us. You know how many times Paul, in all of his letters, says, let us? 19 times. Do you know how much Paul wrote? Paul wrote two letters that are longer than Hebrews by a good margin. 12 times. He totally identifies with his audience. Hey, fellas, we need to do this. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Diligent. Here's Wiest again. To hasten, make haste, to exert oneself, endeavor, give diligence, used in such senses as do your best, take care, hurry on the doing of something. There is intensity of purpose followed by intensity of effort. Be diligent to do what? Enter that rest. You think, diligent to rest. That's got to be an oxymoron, right? Be diligent to enter that rest. Here's some scriptures that come right to mind easily for me and probably for you as well. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That was Philippians 2:2. Peter, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Colossians 1:29, Paul again, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Sometimes I think we fear emphasizing the diligence of the Christian life because we think it might sound like we're trying to earn our salvation, but there is no way we will ever merit any ounce of our salvation. What we should be concerned with is this: we will not slide our way down easy street to maturity in Christ. The message here seems to be, we can't avoid working on our faith. Why? Well, because faith is always followed by obedience. If we believe, we will obey. If we believe God, we will not reject His way. We will seek after His way diligently. And I think this is a key to resting assured, to the assurance of our salvation. Diligent obedience, diligent adherence to God's instruction. The world won't hardly do that for any length of time. Why? They don't believe it. They're not going to do the things a believer would do. Believers do the things believers do. This is sounding very obvious, isn't it? We would do what believers do. That should be assurance to us. Many of the things we do as believers make no sense to the world. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Why? So that, there's your purpose statement, so that no one will fall. And they go, wow, that is a lofty goal. How about that? We want 100% presence by this body at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everybody. No one will fall. Everyone here, we want to see there. Here's Paul, same note. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing some people. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall. How will they fall, by the way? Through following the same example of disobedience, by following the wilderness generation. That we must avoid. Well, a few thoughts for application from this text. Three things I have here. First question I wanted to ask myself, am I fearful of things worthy of fear? Because I think I fear an awful lot of things that I'm told not to fear. What should I fear? Well, we know the command to fear God is frequent in Scripture. We should fear God. It's not in this text, but when you think about let us fear, things we should fear, God should be a thing we fear. Is that in our thoughts? Are we concerned with Him? Here's another one. This is directly out of the text. Are we fearful that someone in our church family will fall away? Do we have a concern there? A brother or sister struggling with unbelief, going through hard times, ready to walk away. Just like the people that our author is writing this epistle to the Hebrews to. We're going to have to get to know some people very well to spot that and to address that. Those conversations don't happen casually. How about this? A brother or a sister who, after some conversations, you begin to notice they don't really quite seem to understand the gospel. My last one here is you. You're struggling. Do you know someone well enough that you would let down your guard and have a real conversation? Do you have real connections with your brothers and sisters here? There's the fear. Fearful that someone in your church will fall away. Am I fearful of things worthy of fear? Secondly, what about today? Have I heard God's voice? I'm not talking about something mystical. When we hear the word proclaimed, when we read our scriptures, when I hear God's voice, is my heart soft or is it getting hard? A soft heart is identified by obedience. You can think of James, the man who looks in a mirror, sees trouble, and then walks away. He does nothing. He does nothing. What about today? Am I hearing God's voice? And am I becoming callous to it? Last thought, third, assurance of salvation. Everyone seems to struggle with this at some point. It concluded that this has got to be tops on the list of our enemy. Okay, first let's at least go after them, make them question their salvation, make them doubt. It's got to be up on the list somewhere. You see a lot of struggles. We had someone in our house who struggled mightily with assurance. Many conversations, huge struggle. Nothing seemed to help some days. I think one of the keys from this text is to be diligent to enter that rest. You're not trying to, or you're not going to ever merit your salvation. That is not the point. But by walking in obedience, we are doing only what believers do. We are producing a trail of evidence behind us as we go that we truly believe. You might think, but I fail a lot. I mean, that's what's bothering me. I fail all the time. Part of obedience is repentance, getting back up, confessing your sin, and going on again. Persist in this. Be diligent about it. Thinking of the verse from Proverbs, this is going to get me because it just came to my mind and I didn't look it up. It's like a righteous man falls 7 times and still gets back up. When do we become unrighteous? When we stay down. Repent, return to the Lord, and go again. You know, there was a funny story. There's a man came to faith in Christ. He was told he should read a chapter of the Bible every day. That would be a good goal. So, what do you think he did? Found the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's like Psalm 130. I think it's like 2 verses, somewhere around there. Get home. There was his Bible on his nightstand, whip it open, read Psalm 130, close it, go to bed. And he said, I did that for a very long time until one day finally decided I'd seen enough of Psalm 130. How did you get to the point where you said, I've seen enough of Psalm 130 by getting up every day, just diligent effort? This man became renowned for his knowledge of the scriptures, began with that simple step. We will come to rest assured that God has a hold of us when we make a long obedience in the same direction. This is how we can produce at least that particular measure of assurance of our salvation. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words today. Today, Lord, let us respond to you, to the things you are calling us to do, to your voice that we hear in your scriptures. Let us be diligent to seek you first, and when we fall, to get back up and seek you again. Lord, grant us grace and strength to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.